Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy great grace and faithfulness, and we pray thee that thou shalt bless the truth to every heart, and that as we listen and as we speak, we may be conscious of the fact that thy Holy Spirit is speaking through thy word to our hearts. Take all the glory to thyself, we pray thee, for we ask it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the great book of Revelation, and we've come now to the 5th chapter, verses 8 to 14. And when he took the scroll, the 4 living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of different kinds of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase to God in thy blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and didst make them for our God a kingdom and priests, and they shall reign over the earth. And I saw and I heard the voice of many messengers round about the throne, and the living ones and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000s of thousands and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and on the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, unto the ages of the ages. And the 4 living ones said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, we have insisted that the scene before the throne in the 5th chapter of Revelation is a vision of that which is to take place in the future, at the end of the church age, and at the outset of the great tribulation period. There are the positive indications which show that the scene is future, and there are the negative indications which show that the scene cannot possibly be in the past. We've already pointed out several of the former. The 4th chapter begins with the things which must be after the church age. The elders representing the church are already in heaven and have already received their crowns of reward. There is before the throne the laver which is of crystal, a symbol that there is no more need for daily cleansing from sin. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ does not appear as one who is seated upon the throne, which most certainly is the place of his present activity as our intercessor. But he is presented to us as the one who has laid aside his work in behalf of the church and has assumed titles indicative of his work for Israel. There is still a further proof which will come out as the prophecy unfolds. We will demonstrate from passages of Scripture that the series of events begun in chapter 6 are absolutely in the future, and that Christ pointed to one event in the series as the fixed mark from which prophetic time and events were to be determined. Answering the disciples' question as to the sign of his coming and to the end of the age, the Lord announced events which parallel the series of judgments which will begin to occupy our attention in our next study. Now the negative proofs are just as impressive. Let us note first of all what the Lord Jesus did upon being received into heaven. What honors were bestowed upon him at the time of his ascension. He had prayed the Father that he might receive again the glory which he had with him before the world was. And if we turn to the book of Peter, we read that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. This refers to the majesty of the Godhead with which he had been clothed before the incarnation, and of which he had emptied himself at his incarnation, when he, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself, going even to the cross. And thus, in the resurrection, he was set by God at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And all things were put under his feet. There seems to be, however, a clear recognition that this elevation by God was more in the character of a potential announcement of what should become fact later. For we find in the New Testament not only that there is no record of Christ's reigning, but that there is a positive record that he is not yet reigning, that he is, in fact, occupied in the work of intercession for the believers. In both Ephesians and Corinthians, we read that all things have been put under Christ's feet. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, however, we are told that this is potential and not actual. For in chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Indeed, the whole argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to tell the children of Israel, who had been living their lives with their eyes upon Moses and Aaron, Moses to tell them what to do, and Aaron to make a sacrifice for them when they had failed to do it, that Christ was now occupied as the Moses and Aaron, the apostle and high priest of the new profession. We read in Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, "Now of the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary." It is said that as Moses sprinkled the tabernacle with the blood of the day of dedication, so Christ has gone to prepare a place for us, taking the value of his death to purify the heavens themselves, entering not into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now this is his temporary occupation. He is from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. We read in Hebrews 10:13. While in Hebrews 9:28 we read, "He shall appear the second time apart from sin, to complete the work of salvation, which involves the destruction of the forces of evil, a work which he has not yet undertaken, except in providing a basis for their destruction by his death upon the cross." There is an Old Testament prophecy also which must be taken into consideration in the settlement of this problem. The second psalm is the first of the great prophecies concerning Christ and his rule. It is a dialogue in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit speak together. The nations of the earth array themselves against God, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Some have imagined that this was completely fulfilled by Israel's rejection of Christ and his crucifixion, and this psalm is quoted in the fourth chapter of Acts as referring to the trial and death of Christ. Yet that array of earth's forces against God is as great today as it was in Pilate's hall, and is to come to its climax yet in the future. In spite of man's past rejection, God has set Christ upon his holy hill. We are quite willing to accept that this was done at the time of the resurrection. But it does not follow, however, that the rest of the psalm was fulfilled at that time. Here we have the great unprayed prayer of Christ. The Father says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now some may contend that Christ has already asked the Father for the nations, and that he has already received them. We reply that if this be so, he has not yet done anything about it, for the prophecy goes on to state, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now here is the whole point of the argument. The Lord Jesus Christ must literally fulfill this prophecy at some future date. So we see that this scene is laid at the end of the present age, after the church has been gathered to heaven, after our Lord has risen from his work of intercession. No longer seated at the right hand of God, he is seen walking in heaven, coming to take the book out of the right hand of God, and proceeding with his work for his own in Israel and among the nations, and proceeding with his work of judgment upon the enemies whom God is now about to make his footstool. Now it is when he, the Lord Jesus, assumes this character that heaven breaks forth anew in worship. Here, in the vision of the throne of God in heaven, we hear successively cries of praise and worship. The saints come home to heaven, their proper place, Christ ceases his work in their behalf, for they are now made like him. He moves to assume titles, titles which show that he will now fulfill the promises once made to Israel. All these presage the doom of Satan, who will so soon be cast forth from heaven to his proper place. Is it any wonder that when Christ walks in heaven and takes the book, the unloosing of whose seals means fulfillment of promise and judgment, the righting of all wrongs, that the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down to worship? Each one of the elders has a harp. This is a symbol of praise. Each one has a golden vial of incense. This is a symbol of worship. A new song is then sung. If we take it in the wording of the Authorized Version, the living creatures join with the elders and sing it about themselves. If we take it in the Revised Version, the song would be impersonal. If the living creatures are included in the Song of Redemption, there are implications which take us back to past mysteries at the dawn of time. Are there cherubs who have been redeemed? We know that Lucifer was of this order, and there may be a hint to things unknown concerning which we have no right to dogmatize, but which might lead us to hope that many of the creatures who originally followed Satan had been offered salvation and had availed themselves of the offer. Certainly it would not be out of harmony with the nature of God. If this be true, how delighted we shall be to see them in heaven, and to hear their harmony with our own. At all events, the song is one which centers in the worthiness of Christ. Paraphrased, its words run, "Because thou didst die, because thou didst purchase by thy blood a body of believers, called out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and because thou didst make of them for our God a priestly kingdom that shall reign on earth, because of all this, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." The definite statement should be noted that the believers shall reign over the earth. This is in keeping with the other scriptures. The Corinthian believers are commanded to stay away from the worldly law courts in the settlement of their disputes, in view of the fact that they themselves have in their destiny the high position of judge of all mankind. What? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? We read in the scriptures, the overcomers in Sardis are promised future power over the nations to join with Christ in this rule of the rod of iron, to join with him in the crushing judgments of the nations. It is not possible to spiritualize these statements. The church is not ruling today. The church was never meant to rule in this present age. In the world, said Jesus Christ, ye shall have tribulation. No place of power and triumph in the present earthly scheme of things is ever promised to the believer. He is in the world, but not of it. Satan is the world's prince and the god of this age. Yet nevertheless, he is to rule on the earth. He is to rule the nations. The idea of symbolic language cannot be pushed to the point where one can take such a phrase as, "they shall reign on the earth," and say that symbolically this means they shall not reign on the earth. And now all of heaven's host takes up the cry. Many angels round about the throne, and the cherubim and the saints, all join in the response, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." It should be noted in this connection that there are definite indications of angelic interest in the details of the plan of God. Peter, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, pointed out that their great pronouncements had caused them to study their own writings to find out their meaning. The Spirit of Christ spoke through them, and they then searched diligently to find out when the great victories of which they spoke should be accomplished. For we read in 1 Peter 1, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ," that was the first coming, "and the glory that should follow," the second coming, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. But this statement is not finished. There is one more sentence. It would have been important enough to tell us that the writers of the Old Testament were eager students of their own writings, that they had been inspired of God to speak of things of which they knew nothing, but had recorded faithfully that which they heard, and had given themselves with diligence to the study of the problems involved. But the Old Testament records are of even more sacred interest than this, for the Holy Spirit concludes this sentence through Peter, "which things the angels desire to look into." The verb is a strong one. They want to fasten their attention upon the Scriptures, to study these problems thoroughly. Let's not forget it. The Bible teaches that the angels are Bible students, and human beings may well learn a great lesson from them in this day when the Scriptures are being taken more and more casually by so many people and dismissed altogether by so many others. The angels are interested in prophecy, and when the Lord ends his intercession and takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, every angel knows that this is the signal that God's long day of patience is ended. They know that action, fierce, strong, and just, is about to begin against those who have offended so long, and that soon the Lord will go forth to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The subject of the new song is not the blessing of redemption already old, but the joy of the host is expressed that Christ is about to take the power and exercise dominion. The prayer we often sing is about to be answered. Fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. The number of those who join in the praise when this occurs is beyond count. It might well be translated, and the number of them was armies multiplied by armies and armies of armies. The world sometimes sneers at the church on the ground that the believers form a feeble company. Jokesters will seek for a laugh by answering the question, "Do you want to go to heaven?" with some such phrase as, "No, I want to be with the majority," or "I never like being lonesome." But heaven's number of earth's redeemed will be hosts of hosts, myriads of myriads, not counting the infinite armies of the angelic beings. There will be far more people of earth in heaven than in the lake of fire. For even in the vast nations of paganism, God will not be mocked. In the countries of the East, half of all the members of the human race die before their first year, and 70% or more before the age of 5. God knows how to reach out and take his own unto himself, even where Satan's power seems to be most strongly entrenched. When Daniel sees the vision of heaven with the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, he writes, "His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." The vision is the same. The hosts of heaven are first to acknowledge the lordship of the Lamb. In chapter 4, the praise was to the Father. Here, the praise is to the Son. Heaven's cry is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." It should be noted that this is to worship Jesus Christ. It's not in his character as the eternal Jehovah that he receives this worship, but as the Lamb that was slain. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow." Here is the fulfillment of this prophecy. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and on the sea, and all that are in them are heard to say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb unto the age of ages.'" Very clearly this has not yet taken place. It did not take place when Christ ascended into heaven, but lies in the future, when he shall begin to enforce his plan. Does this mean that even the devil and the hosts of the lost will join in praise to Christ? Hengstenberg believes that it does, and that they shall be forced, in spite of themselves, to praise Christ, by whom all things were made, to acknowledge his sovereign greatness. For their very existence came from him, and the gifts with which they are furnished are a speaking proof of his greatness and love. At all events, praise shall be universal in his creation. The inanimate things by their very existence show forth his praise, and he will know how to call forth praise even from his enemies, just as every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Again we point out that this praise is to endure unto the ages of the ages. This is the third use of this phrase in the book of Revelation. The Father who sits upon the throne liveth unto the ages of the ages. The elders worship him that liveth unto the ages of the ages. Praise shall be unto the Lamb unto the ages of the ages. We build our impression of this unending eternity from the timelessness of these phrases, for we shall need to call them to mind when we come to judgment scenes. And now the voice of praise dies down. The cherubim cry, Amen. These mightiest agents of the execution of God's will announce, when praise is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so shall it be. The redeemed ones, we ourselves, who have had such an active part in all this scene, fall down and worship him. There is something majestic in the silence of this phrase. Never will such music have been heard in the universe. Never will so many voices have intoned such mighty praise. The armies of armies come to the last note. The mightiest of God's creatures sound the Amen. We gaze upon the scene with no voice for utterance, and, prostrate, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who now proceeds to the most awful scenes of judgment, with actions that are rooted in his cross, as we shall see in our next study. And now, our God, we pray thee that thou shalt bless the word, and use it to thy glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.